Hello and good morning to all. This is a house for his name, and I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor, speaker. And today we are going to complete our studies of 2 Thessalonians. It seems like we just got started on the book, but it is a short book, and that's why it didn't require more than two or three messages at that. But the messages are still filled with a lot of what God wants all of us to know and to learn. And they're helpful teachings for everyday life, for our spiritual walk, and for our future care and provision as well. So we're going to begin, as we always do, we're going to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and it runs to chapter 3, all the way to the end of the book. And we're going to listen to it first read to us here, and then we'll have prayer, and we'll open it verse by verse. Here we go.
Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and destructive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and destructive. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Okay. 2 Samuel 22, verse 7 says, "In my need I called to the Lord, I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice and my cry to his notice." Father God, we just pray along with the writer, Samuel, that we too might call upon you, that you might hear us and answer this prayer. Our main prayer is for those three simple things that we ask every time we study the Word of God, that you would give us spiritual enlightenment and understanding of the text, how it would apply to us today, and then understanding how it would apply personally in our own lives or our families or anything that we're connected with, and ultimately, Lord, a submissive heart. Many times the Word of God will teach us things that the old nature is not necessarily in agreement with, and I just pray that we will have victory over that, and that with that submissive heart that you might give us. So, Lord, in addition to those things, we pray also for the listeners online, if there be anyone out there who doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Lord, how we want them to enter into the joy of being saved and to receive Christ and to trust him alone and to surrender their wills to the greatest will of all, and that is the will of their Creator, their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for all these things together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a couple of things. The church has an outline sheet here. It might seem overwhelming that I'm going to go over five things. Sometimes three things will carry us all the way through, or even two. But I'll keep within the time constraint here, so we don't have to worry. But we're going to look at Paul's celebration, Paul's charge, Paul's comforting, Paul's caution, and Paul's completion. And as a result of that, we'll enter right into the very first one, and that is, let me pull it up on the screen here. There it is. Verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second letter, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." What was Paul saying? He said, never lose sight of the fact that you and I and all of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are in the body of Christ because God chose us. And he chose us not after looking over our lives and saying, oh, she's a pretty good gal, I think I'm going to save her. Or he's a pretty nice fellow and he's living a clean life, I think I'm going to save him. It doesn't work that way. No, God saved us all before the foundation of the world. That means before God ever fixed up the planet and built it and made it ready for human living, animal living, whatever, life itself. God chose us, and that's the important thing. And he chose us to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That means that it was the Holy Spirit who began to open your mind and enlighten your heart and give you an urge and desire to love and to seek Jesus Christ. And it would be through the belief in the truth that he was the Savior of the world. And get in your heart, because it's important. He didn't choose you or me because of any eloquence of speech or any beauty that we might have or any charm or even any wealth. Some of us might have a lot of wealth. It doesn't matter at all. But why did Paul tell them that? He told them that so it would eliminate the future fear that they had in the future, to correct their understanding of what? This great doctrine of salvation. And if you have the doctrine of salvation right in your heart, you can bear anything in this world that would come into your life, because it all doesn't matter. You're going to the greatest and most perfect place that's going to last for eternity. This life is but just a flick of a moment compared to eternity that is there. So, you see, when we truly appreciate this and know this, we'll forever be thankful and grateful in our hearts. You know, with that in mind, start to think about some of the things that you may have experienced that have been a loss. Some of them have been pretty great loss. We might have lost a loved one. We might have lost a job. We might have lost our health or some facet of our health to that degree. These are big losses. We might have financially lost our retirement funds that we were looking for and hoping. I don't know. But no loss in this world can ever match the greatness that God gave you, salvation in Jesus Christ. And that meant that these Thessalonian believers, Paul was saying, is, look, they're heaven bound. And you and I know that, because it's thousands of years since this letter was written, all those Thessalonians are in heaven rejoicing right now, and have been for thousands of years with the Lord Jesus Christ, where they will live on forever and ever. All right, now look at verse 14. Paul goes on to say, "He, God, called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, your salvation began with God's loving choice. We understand that. But it also contains his present call in this life for you to honor him and to glorify him where you are. Every one of us has a place where we can glorify God in the things we say and we do. And Paul wants you to know that because you are already glorified with Christ in heaven. We live in time. God doesn't live in time. Everything that God has planned is already come about, already finished in God's point where there's no time. But we in time have to go through it until we get there. So think of that very thing. You know, Paul spoke to the Roman church about this. He said in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." All of these are in the past tense. So think about that. You already are with your reward in heaven. We just have to get there in time. It's hard to fathom that, but that's basically it. So think of it. You and I as believers are sharing in the splendor, the glory, and the honor that Jesus Christ now enjoys sitting on his throne up in the heavens with the Father. And indeed, that will give you great strength within to suffer any persecution that might come into your life. Or even as the world looks at you as a believer and laughs and says, "What an idiot you are with this Christianity thing." Really? I don't worry about that at all because I know that I don't have an idiot thing. The idiot thing is not to have Christ in our hearts, and it's important for that. So when the time comes for your homegoing and mine, whether it be by death or whether it be by the rapture of the church, which could very well in our studies of eschatology might occur in our own lifetime, that we don't have to worry at all because it's already cared for by Jesus Christ, and we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 15 here. This is why Paul talks about they being exalted. "So then, brothers and sisters, two things: stand firm, hold fast to what? The teachings," that's the Bible, "we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Remember, the Bible was being formed at that particular point, and it was being formed by the things that the apostles spoke and by which the apostles wrote. And they became the bound letters, books we have called the Bible. Now, the world proposes, of course, many new ways in path and teaching, because as time goes on, things change. There's no question of that. We can see that in our own lives and looking back in time as well. Excuse me. One of the main things that brought about a lot of change is when the world of technology came upon us around the end of the 18th the 19th century and the 20th century there. So all these things changed. But there was one thing God says to the Thessalonians, and this book is written to everyone who is alive in Christ until Jesus comes. The one thing that is not to change is God's ageless godly living. In other words, whatever the Bible tells us how to live is what we are to do. Now, look what Paul says. He says this phrase, "So then." What is he referring to? He's referring back to what you know about your salvation experience. You are with Christ already in glory, and that means you will get there. Nothing in this life is going to stop you from receiving all that God has for you and to be fully glorified with him. So with that in mind, he says, "So then, brothers and sisters, in this life where you're living now and the things you're going through and as changes come, stand firm and hold fast to the Word of God activated and living in your life." So it's important. Practice ageless, godless living. Now, this is a form of duo words there. You notice that? Stand firm, hold fast. But there are actually two Greek words in this very thing. The first one, stand firm, is the word stekel. It means do not be swayed by anything. Do not move away from or step away from where you are in your understanding of the Word of God. And to be constant and unchanged. Even though things around you are going to change, doesn't mean you have to change with them. So stand firm. The next word for hold fast is krateo. And this is an interesting one too. It means grab something and hold firm. I'll give you a good example. years ago, my oldest son, John, we took him to New York City to see the Bronx Zoo. This was a huge place, filled with people. He was about four or five years old. Well, he could easily be lost in the crowd. So I was holding his hand, and of course there was a guy over here with balloons and stuff, and he wanted one. And so he just all of a sudden yanked from me to let go of his hand. And he almost did. But I held on to him because if he ran in that crowd, we might never see him again. And he pulled harder, but guess what I did? I held harder. And he pulled harder. But he was not going to get out of my hand because I had the grip on him. That's what Paul's saying. Hold fast to these teachings, even if others around you start to move away, even if a church that you're going to is starting to move away. Don't you dare move away from what you know about the teachings of the Word of God. And so take that firm grip. Now, another thing about these two words that form the stand firm and hold fast is it's in what is called the present continuous tense. That means it never ends. That means it never stops. And it means you must never, ever get off your guard. Always be on your guard to stand firm whatever comes around you in that very way there. And it's an ongoing position from generation to generation. Now, additionally note, we are not only to do this with the teachings of God's Word, but we are not to do it with the traditions that come in our lives to live it. Let me explain what I'm trying to say here. When times change, traditions change. When time change, the Bible never changes. So maybe right now, for the moment, your traditions and the Bible are right here together. But as times change, the traditions move away, and many people will move their thinking and understanding of the Word of God to match their traditions. And God doesn't want that at all. Now, as centuries in society change, what changes? Well, clothing styles, right? Clothing, how about hairstyles change? How about the music that we use for singing? How about the types of instruments we use? This is an older congregation, and in your years in church, I'm sure you've gone through all the churches where people argued over the instruments they were going to use or not use, whether it be a piano or a guitar or whatever, a fiddle and so forth. And I remember in some of the churches I served when technology brought us what we're using right now. It's called multimedia. And here now we could put the Bible up on the screen. We had an elder board elder say, you put the Bible on the screen is ungodly. It belongs in the book and it should stay there. You know, I mean, you know, you have to be careful when you start to make tradition doctrine. Because when you do, it can never change. And of course, we have people who have done that. And I've gone through churches that I've served with that. We used to call them fundamentalists, Christian fundamentalists. But let me tell you, that's a bad term to give one person because guess what? You're a Christian fundamentalist and so am I. It just means you believe the Bible as it's written, okay? So change it from Christian fundamentalist to Christian legalist. Now, that's a different term. A legalist takes traditions and makes them law based upon what individuals think rather than what maybe God's Word has to say about it there. So that's wrong to make traditions the basis of holding fast and standing firm. Another one, I just got back from Minnesota, Rochester, Minnesota. And one of my daughters has a ranch out there in Utica, Minnesota. Utica is a suburb of Rochester, but what's unique about it is Amish country. It is some of the most beautiful farmland, luscious farmland anywhere. It rains always, and it has the sun and the soil. They don't even have to irrigate ever. No farmer irrigates out there. It's just the beauty of rain. Every year, waters fully the crops. So, I mean, it's just a beautiful farmland. And the Amish saw that 100 years ago, so they all moved into the area here. So there are farms all over, and as a result of that, they are living in the 17th century all around. It's not uncommon to see a buggy on the side of the road. How many times, Ursula, did we pass buggies along the way? The one thing we wanted to avoid is not the buggy, but the horse manure that it left in the path to get on your tires. But anyway, what is the difference with them? Well, of course, the Amish live in the 16th century. Back, I think it was in 1500, they developed rules that they've only adjusted slightly to this very day. They do not use electricity of any sort. They can't use a power saw, anything like that. They can't use the equipment for farming. Some things they use for it. But why did they make lifestyles their Christianity? Because God never said to do that. He said, stand firm and hold fast to the Bible and what it teaches you how to live in these areas. And that's important. Now, the second one, of course, is how are we to stand in the area of, shall we say, life? Look around us now with the terrible push for abortion. You and I know what the Bible says. That's what we're to stand firm on. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. I mean, there's no way around that. But nonetheless, we have a society today that says, yes, we can. We can murder human life in the womb all the way up to the moment of birth, a regular birth. Yet, regardless of what stage life of a human being is in here, we do not have the right to take life for any reason. We know and believe that life begins at the moment of conception. It doesn't begin at 9 months or 7 months, or even some like to say 16 weeks, whatever they come up with here. But to take the life of that little unborn innocent child is ruthless murder. And you and I as Christians can never, ever move from that position, no matter how much the society around us thinks we're crazy. And it's important. Human life begins at conception. But there's even more than that. There's another reason we need to stand firm on what the Bible says. The sixth, seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Look at all the sexual infidelity and deviation that's going on in our society today. The LGBTQ plus, whatever you want to say, community of homosexuality, transgenderism, where they take even children in the school and they remove their sexual organs. Think about that, at a young age, so that they could somehow transgender into another sex. No one can transgender into another sex. All they can do is pretend to be another sex. And that, of course, is a lie that God does not want to see in any way. It's a perversion and it's a immorality. But now, what else is in the area of committing adultery? Take our young people today. And I see this a lot around from friends and neighbors and so forth. Young people today reject marriage. Cohabitation is the key. And they think there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, they'll even go have children in the cohabitation life. Because to them, it's not right. In fact, they think it's a good thing to be able to do this very thing. But living together and having children without marriage is immorality. It's a form of adultery. Now, young people ages 20 to 40, I looked this up this week, have increased this cohabitation over 1,000% since 1970. And how sad it is. But you and I must not accept it. You must stand against it and speak against it, even if perhaps it begins to form in your own family as well. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me give you an example here. We Christians are instructed, Jeremiah 6:16 says this. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. God warned the Israelites long ago about that very thing. Don't vary from the word of God I've given you in the commandments, the Ten Commandments as well. So we Christians are instructed as well. Look at your life, look at the teachings in the Bible, and see where you need to stand and take a stand and hold fast to that very stand there. And of course, furthermore, we don't need Bible verses, but they're there. And the Word of God has given it to us. Let me give an example here. The Bible speaks about adultery and immorality. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, because these are improper for God's holy people. We looked at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Again, Hebrews 13:4. We studied the book of Hebrews. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Let me give you a couple of more verses. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say this. What is he referring to? He's referring to people who are divorced. He's referring to people who are become single as a mate dies. This is what he says to you. It is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. So Paul was an example. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So God gives this advice. Ephesians 5:3. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Indeed, you cannot change and alter or reject God's law for physical pleasure in your life and living without the consequence of God's judgment indeed. So God's word tells us every generation of believers need to walk in the old path that God has established in the Word of God, and be careful not to change because society is changing in there and producing traditions that do not line up with the church and teachings of the home and life. So Christian doctrine is the key that we stand firm in. We don't hold to traditions, no matter how good they are, unless those traditions line up with the Word of God. We solely live by the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God. So, Paul says this. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17. He breaks into what I like to call a talking prayer. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement and good hope, and encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Isn't that something? So in other words, Paul is saying he broke into this prayer because this is what his heart said, and he shared it with others in the writing of this letter here. And, you know, maybe we need to do that. Have you ever done that? Think about that. All of a sudden, you're looking around you, you're thinking about the goodness of God and all the good things you have and what God has done for you. You can break into a prayer and say, "Lord, encourage my heart and strengthen me in every good deed I do, and may your holy word live obediently in me." Right? How important it is. So the Thessalonians needed this comforting encouragement in view of the anxiety that they had, because they were being persecuted. They were taught wrong doctrine. They thought the day of the Lord had already come. They had missed the rapture. They didn't know what was happening, and they were confused about all things. They needed God's power and God's grace to enable them to stand firm and hold fast. I like that phrase. It's a wonderful deed. So therefore, they were to do it because they were exalted in Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to Paul's charge in chapter 3, the first two verses. He says, pray for God's truth. As for other matters, he's going to get into a few of them here. Brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. Why would Paul ask them to pray for him as he shares the Word of God? There's only one answer, because God has enabled the answer for prayer of evangelism to be tied together with the saints who pray. So here you have it. The saints must pray, and the saints must evangelize. You cannot evangelize without the saints praying, and you cannot pray without evangelizing. So they're all tied together. It's important to see that. And that tells me another thing. God has restricted much of his work in evangelizing the world, think about this, to the prayers of the saints. He wants you to have the privilege of the joy for all eternity of bringing people to Christ. But He's not going to do it without you. So Paul is encouraging them to go on and understand this very thing. Prayer is the basis of evangelism. Prayer is the basis of evangelism having a full work in the world that's out there, and how important it is. So if we want the rapid spread of God's word, what must you do? You must pray. We must pray, and it must be a part of our very lives. So evangelism will spread the saints, prayer will spread these saints' evangelism. And that's God's promise in here. And of course, we know it's God's will, but note this, and this is important. When you go out to evangelize, it is not always God's will that those to whom you have evangelized will come to faith. And we go out in an evil world. We go out in a world that rejects Christ as a whole. So let's face it. The majority of people any of us will ever evangelize are going to reject you. Don't be upset about that very thing. Move on. That's the key. Move on if you get that constant rejection that you're not going to get anywhere with the gospel, with this individual or these people or anything like that for that matter there. So there's still going to be a rapid spread of the gospel, but you may not be privy to it. Think about that. You know, I had an example of that one time. I might have shared this before. We had in a church I served some years ago, Evangelism Explosion Program, and we were training people how to witness their faith. And of course, to help them do that, we would go into shopping centers, and when people came out of a store, we would stop them to ask them questions and hand them a tract. Well, of course, I had to show this to some of my trainees who were standing by, and this fella came out of the Eckerd Drugs. You remember Eckerd Drugs in Florida? And I started to talk to him about the gospel and everything, and the moment he heard about what I had to say, and I handed him a tract, he threw it on the ground and walked off. So you have to expect that. It will happen. There were other people who accepted it, and there were some people who prayed to receive Christ. So you can lead people to Christ in a shopping center, and it can be done. But now, here's the story. It was about 1, 2, 3, 4 years later, I'm standing at the back of the church after service, and I'm shaking hands with people who are leaving, and this guy comes up and shakes my hand with a big smile, and I said, he's a happy man. He said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, I don't remember you. I'm sorry." He says, "Years ago, you stopped me as I was coming out of Eckerd Drugs and handed me a tract. And I got very angry at you for doing that because you asked me what I would say to God if I were to go to heaven. And I had no answer. I went home that night," he said, "and my whole life was up in trouble. But I went to sleep, and then I got up in the morning, and I got out to my car, and my neighbor was getting in his car, and he said to me, 'Hey, do you want to come to a new Bible study that's being started in a neighborhood?' And I would have never said I would go to a Bible study. But I said, 'Okay.' I went to the Bible study, and I got saved there. And I want to thank you for handing me that tract." But sometimes you don't know when a person is saved, and God isn't going to show you. So be faithful to witness wherever you are, and do the Lord's work, and let others help you by praying for you in there. And it's really important. And God says an abundant harvest is going to happen. Now here's another good thing to know too. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says this: "It is required of a steward to be found faithful." It isn't required of a steward that you hand out many tracts. It isn't required of a steward that you win souls to Christ and have those souls on your belt. No, it's simply required of every believer that you be faithful to do what God's word tells you. That's it. Now, in the area of evangelism, this is a great source of comfort. You and I will receive the glory of witnessing as if every person you witness to received Christ. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to save people. It's the work of you to tell them. That's all. You're not responsible if they say, "I believe in Christ" or "I reject Christ." Your job is just to tell them. So the reward of evangelism in heaven is going to go to everyone that you have handed a tract or left the word for someone or talked to them about as if they all believed in Christ. Isn't that amazing? God says, because it's only you, you're required to be faithful to do the work. Two things: be faithful in prayer for evangelism and faithful for the evangelists themselves. And it's important to do those very things. So think about that. Now, let's take a look. In addition, it says, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. Paul understood that very much, that the majority of people he witnessed to were going to give him a hard time. In fact, more than a hard time. He would be beaten. One time it's even believed that he died and was raised from the dead. It doesn't matter. But he suffered greatly for sharing the gospel. But it's important that we pray for those who are going in our place. And that means the missionaries on the field. How often do we pray for Mani Subramanian in India, that he might have a tremendous work as he reaches out to the people there? How often do we pray for Kenton Becker in France and Sonia as they work together to share the gospel in a land that doesn't help to be very unresponsive in many cases there? But God will break through if we pray, and he's promised to do that very thing. So that's what Paul is really talking about here. The point is, Paul had to preach, and the Thessalonians had to pray. And it's the same for us. We have to pray, and those who go in our place, and for us, the missionaries, will do the preaching of the work. Again, we need not know about all the areas they go and all the ministry that is there and all the people who come to the Lord. You're going to find that out when you reach heaven, and it's going to astound you, the work that God had accomplished, if you had faithfully prayed for all these things. So that's Paul's charge. Now, Paul goes on for his comforting in verse 3 to 5. He says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. First point, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and defend you, protect you, whatever word you would like there. All professing people are not true believers, by the way. And that's a classic understatement here. But there are lots of people, unfortunately, in the world that you can't count on. But you can count on God. He will be faithful to you, and he will strengthen you, and he will protect you. How wonderful it is. You can go out and witness and serve him and not fear any of the consequences there. And in addition, God directs our path, doesn't he? Think about that very thing. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. When you're walking in God's will, there is no outward known sin in your life. Think about this. And you're not pursuing earthly things that won't count for eternity. God is going to direct you in your life in the places he wants you to be and the places he wants you to go and the things he wants you to do that will all bring you great joy in the end and pleasure in the experience of it. But sometimes we're not walking in those directions. We're not seeking those paths. And indeed, we can find all kinds of problems as a result of that. One commentator writes this: we live in a world where there are more nervous breakdowns and mental illness than at any time in history. It is a sign that more and more people are experiencing the fact that by ignoring God, they cannot cope with their life anymore. But the outward characteristic of the Christian is that when others break, we stand erect. And when others collapse, we go on with the love of Christ in our hearts. I think he's got it right there. How wonderful it is there. And Paul says a Christian can really face anything. Now think about that. Some of you have faced some very trying life experiences. But with God, you are able to do it. And how much more he'll continue to help you for that. And you know, when I think about my problems, and I'm sure you think about yours, all you need to do is look at someone else's problems and thank God for your problems. I look around and I think, here I'm a pastor and I have problems that I have to live with. But nonetheless, then I think about Pastor Bobby and Carolyn and what they have to live with and how faithful they are and how strong they are in the Lord. And do we pray for them? Do we continue to pray for them? Let's never stop praying for them and ask God's blessing on their lives there. Indeed, how faithful they've been in this in spite of the serious infirmities of life. So now Paul goes on to caution. Now this is a longer section here, and it's an important one too. He says to the Thessalonians, look, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is, and these are my numbers, they're not in the Bible, who is, number one, idle and disruptive, and number two, does not live according to the teachings you have received from us. Now notice this is not a suggestion. It's a command. A command is just that. This comes from heaven itself through the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God. You are commanded to keep away from any believer who is idle and disruptive. Let's just stop there for a minute. Idle means that they are lazy, busybodies. They don't want to work. They want you to work for them. You know, we see them on the corners, don't you, begging? Sometimes I see people begging who are in their early 20s, perfect health, standing there, could get a job any place that they wanted. But they don't want to work. They want you to work for them and to enable them to continue on. And then you see people stop their car and the hand goes out and a $5 bill goes. How sad that is. I know why people are doing that. They're hoping that one day when eternity comes, if God is real, they would look and say, well, you know, I did give this money to a poor person. Doesn't work that way. You have to be in faith with Jesus Christ to get anything from God the Father. But the faithful believers in the church were to separate individually, socially, and collectively from anybody who is a lazy busybody and will not work. Doesn't matter whether they claim to be a Christian. God says, don't you fellowship with them. And it's important because that will help them see that they are out of line with God's people and God's will. And then the second group is those who are idle and disruptive, and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. Every church has experienced this in one time or another. Someone will go awry of the things of God and begin living in disobedience to God. It could be in the area of sexual relationships. It could be in the area of disobedience to the laws of the church and the principles of Christian living. It doesn't matter. But God says, you stay with the people who walk with the Lord. And don't fellowship with these people who are the other way along, because they're looking to you to substantiate their sin in the process there. And likewise, we're to maintain our own Christian life and living according to the godly principles found in the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And we're not to fellowship with those who don't. All right, he goes on to say in verses 7 to 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now, Paul begins to give a very special example of his lifestyle and the fact that when he came to witness, he did not come with the support of anyone, or was he seeking the support of people. You know, I often wonder about people who go out evangelizing and then they ask the people they're evangelizing to support them. It doesn't work that way at all. If you're going to go out and evangelize, do it at no cost to the person you're evangelizing. None at all. Not send them a book for $5.95 or $10.95 like that. Give it away for free. So, indeed, this is what Paul is saying. Look, he says, we were not idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. And on the contrary, we worked night and day, or day and night, however you want those words to be, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And he says, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help. We do. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And so that's what Paul is saying. As much as possible, you should be self-supportive in every area, and especially any area you're going to do ministry. And you can be a model as well. Don't be sponging off of other people and expecting them to support you in anything at all. Now, you know, this indeed works out in a way that sometimes is difficult for churches. Very often the churches form, and before long, they move along, and they can't support the pastor anymore. One of the reasons sometimes comes about because the people aren't faithfully giving to the Lord. You know, I don't remember what church this was, but I know what they did. This church wanted to expand in the communities around them. And the way they did it is this. They asked 10 families in the church to go into this community. Maybe they lived in that community, I don't know. But 10 families to go off into this community and begin a church in a home. And hopefully it would begin an entire church. And they asked someone who was knowledgeable in the Word of God, or they called a pastor to join them. Now, how could they pay for this? Well, they said each one of these families, if they would tithe 10% of their gross income to this new church fellowship, and 10 of them would do this, they would have enough to support the pastor to do this as well, and then to spend his full time evangelizing the community in the process. And these groups grew, and they grew into churches, and then they had more churches, and more and more. It's a way of evangelizing in any community. But the important point, again, is that we need to be the example. And that's what Paul is saying. And those who refuse to be the example in their own lives and their own families and don't support them, then you need to just commanded to separate from those people. But we're to do it in a sense where, let me put the next scripture up for you. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. It's pretty strong, isn't it? There. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. But you are to separate from them and don't feed them. Now, should you help their families? Yes. Little children need to be fed, and the innocent need to be fed, but not the one who is creating the problem because they just refuse to hold a job. I've heard people say, well, I haven't yet found the job that I like. Excuse me, you don't necessarily find the job you like. If you have a family to support, you have a wife to support, get out there and work. You know, it's very simple how to find a job. If you find a job where you work 8 hours a day, you could also walk the streets 8 hours a day looking for a job. It's very simple. And if you go out 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, I guarantee within a month you'll find a job to support your family. You will. It's just a matter of principle there. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. Now notice what he gives in principle. This is a principle in Christianity that should give on to society. The society is that the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And so welfare today, look at welfare, it's ruinous. It's failing because it does not obey God's commands in the process there. All right, now we move on here, and it's Paul's caution. He goes on, we hear that some of you are idle and disruptive, not busy, but busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat. And so it's important that you set the example. And then if you find anyone in your midst doing these things, you or the church or the leaders of the church need to take that one aside and rebuke them for their sin. Now, Paul burrows down on the subject of disobedience in verses 13 to 15. Take a look. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter and do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. That's right. The pressure of rejection can be very powerful if we all do that. So if someone is out of sorts with the Lord and the church fellowship, we need to do that and work together in the process. And in order that they may feel ashamed, and yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as one as you would a fellow believer. In other words, keep in mind that they are, if their profession is real, keep in mind that they are a brother or sister in the Lord, and we want to pray for them and do everything for them, but we have to maintain this standard for that very reason there, and it's important. Now, of course, what happens when you deal with people in a church who are out of sorts with the Lord? You know what they usually do? They leave the church. And they go to another church. And the other church accepts them with open arms, and they know nothing about the problem they had in the previous church. But you know what they'll do? Pretty soon they'll start the same thing over in that church again, and ruining it and making it a terrible thing at that. So it's important to see these very things here. So the call is to disunite. Now Paul gets down to the end of the letter, and here's his final remarks. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace all at all times and in every way, the Lord be with all of you. Just a few last words and Paul is finished. He knew that without the Lord's convicting work, his instructions, his exhortations would be ineffective and soon forgotten. And maybe my words will be the same with you. I don't know. So let me ask you, what happens with the word of God that you hear when you leave this church fellowship or you turn off the TV screen with this message? What is going to happen with the word of God in your heart? Is something going to change that needs to change? Is something new going to begin that you haven't been doing, that you perhaps should be doing? You know, the Word of God should always change us in some way, whether it be a small way or a big way at that. You know, the reason is because the Lord Himself is the Lord of peace. He's the one who will give you peace in your heart and in your life and in your relationships. How beautiful it is. He's the Prince of Peace, isn't He? And He's also the author and creator of peace, for without Him, no one, nothing in this world can have peace. So when unrest is experienced in the midst of a fellowship, let's say, you can know it's because somehow disobedience to God's Word is actively working in the midst there, ever so slightly. So let that be a standard for measurement of following and obedience, if we do these very things. Now look at verse 17. I, Paul, write the greetings in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You know, remember, Paul was suffering a false letter that was written in his name, and people thought it was from him, but it wasn't. So how would they know the difference between a false letter and a real letter? One way, his real signature. Nobody could duplicate signature, right? Your signature, nobody can really duplicate it. They can fake it, but if you compare it to the real, it'll always show up. And you know, that's one thing that God has given us, hasn't it? In our uniqueness as human beings is our penmanship. So what is the world doing today when they're training kids? They no longer learn penmanship in the school. Did you know that? No longer is it taught anywhere. Kids are growing up and the only thing they can do is print letters. That's it. How can you ever authenticate, I wrote this or I approve this, if you can't put your signature there? You know, Paul didn't write the whole letter. He had scribes that wrote and took down what he said. But when it was all done, he took his handwriting and put it right on the bottom. And we do that, don't you? You have a typewriter. Well, we don't have a typewriter anymore. We have a computer. It prints a letter, and then we want to send it out. We sign the letter, and it goes out. So that's the whole point of the very thing, our own handwriting there. And you know, this is the same formula that Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:21, and a letter to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 18, and Philemon, verse 19. So important it is that our signatures be the source of who we are and the truth we believe. So there you have. God's truth was taught clearly, orderly, precisely, and comparatively with Scripture to Scripture, as we've done here. But the question again, and I leave it with you, is this. What will you do with all the word that we learned from the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians? A lot of things we learned about the future and about the end times and things of that nature. And by the way, I made a promise to you some time ago, and somebody wrote me an email and held me to that. Said, where is that document you said where you have put down the scriptures and the events that are going to happen from the time of the rapture to the end of time? Well, I've completed it. And next week I'll send it to you in a PDF form. And if anyone wants it printed, I'll print it out for you as well. And for anyone online, if you want that, I will get that to you as well. But this, of course, ends a wonderful book. It was a short book, but there it is. Now I was thinking, what book am I going to go on to? And what are we going to study? I love the Word of God, and there's various ways we can study it. We can study it expositionally, as we do, which is a lost art today, by the way. We can study it textually, and then we can study it topically. Most pastors today just study it, if at all, topically. But there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't neglect exposition. But we're going to do a topical series, and here's what we're going to study. We're going to study angels, all right? This is something right now that's coming on the scene in America with the UFO sightings and things like that. I have a tract out there for that as well. But I've entitled it, Angels, the Good and the Bad. We're going to get in all of it there. And we're going to look at six areas. The origin of angels, the organization of angels, the offense of angels, the operation of angels. You'd be surprised what work they are called to do. Do you know that this planet and this universe only does all its things adequately because there are angels behind it, making sure that it's operational? You know, there's all kinds of things going on. We're going to look at the orthodoxy of angel. What are they? What is their job? What is their personality? We'll get into that. And finally, the outcome of angels. It's going to be a fun study, a fantastic study, and I hope you enjoy it. Let's pray. Father God, please take the Word of God today and any area that we have touched on that the Holy Spirit wants to help the body of Christ here at A House for His Name to make their lives better, make them more abundant in ministry, and make them more holy in life. May the Word of God, the Spirit of God, work that in their lives. And Lord, I want to pray for all those who are watching online. Many people can't get out to a church, perhaps for some reason, and others maybe have found that they've had something bad and go wrong with a church experience, but nonetheless, they still want to hear the Word of God. And I pray for them that you will help them overcome anything that has been a bad and obstructive thing in their church fellowship, and may we all continue fellowshipping with one another and the Lord Jesus Christ in a local Bible-believing church. But most of all, I want to leave this message with a call for a salvation experience. Father God, if there's anyone out there listening online and they have heard the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that He is the God who created the world. He is the God that came down on earth and became human flesh. He's the God that lived a perfect sinless life so that He could be qualified to die for the sins of the world. Father God, may we understand that He did die on the cross for the sins of all the world, that of humanity that will live, and that we can receive the forgiveness of those sins if we will enable Him to have first place in our life, and that we would turn our lives over to the Lord Jesus to live in and through us for all eternity, and to believe that He alone is our God, and He is our Savior. And it all comes about by just the surrender of our will and the call for the Lord Jesus to come and save us. Lord Jesus, may someone listening pray a prayer of that sort, and may they enter into the kingdom of God that we have. And for all of us here, Lord, may we take a new and greater step in our path of holiness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.